Turn with me, if you would, to our text this morning, which is in Acts 20. And we're going to be looking at Acts 20, verses 8 through 17, and I would like to begin by simply reading that to you. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board. For thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. The notion of togetherness has inspired some of the noblest sentiments and thoughts in English literature. Take, for example, the words of a 19th century poet named Charles Jeffreys. He writes, "We have lived and loved together. Through many changing years, we have shared each other's gladness and wept each other's tears." Beautiful thought. In the Song of Hiawatha, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow warned that lack of togetherness is actually a weakness, a dangerous weakness. His poem went like this: "All your strength is in your union, all your danger is in discord. Therefore be at peace henceforward, and as brothers live together." The Bible has much to say about togetherness as well. David's words in Psalm 133: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Scripture also teaches that the opposite of togetherness is a cold loneliness and aloneness that's discomforting and frightening. Solomon's words, Ecclesiastes 4:11: "If two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" The ultimate example of togetherness in Scripture is the church. The ultimate example of togetherness in Scripture is the church, because it's a spiritual body that God has knit together into a unified living organism, each part sharing the same life together, so that when the body dies, when one part of the body dies, the whole body dies. The church's togetherness is pictured in Scripture by Paul here as a body, a living body, a living organism. Ephesians 4:16, "From whom," referring to Christ, "the whole body," referring to the church, "being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies." In other words, we are all part of the picture. We're all part of the process. We're all part of the life that's held together by each part. "According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So the church's togetherness depends upon each one of us making our own unique contribution to the body, the church, like organs in a living body. All true Christians are one together in Christ, knit together by the Holy Spirit. The church's togetherness was most clearly seen in the first years of its existence. And it was a wonderful, beautiful phenomenon to see. We read about it in Acts 2. We read about it when we were studying Acts 2, verse 44. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And this afternoon, we will set these chairs all down, bring some tables out. We'll do the same thing. We will have a meal together, a fellowship meal after church. Theologically, the church is and always has been completely together, completely unified in a positional theological sense. It's just as together in that sense as it was back in the day of Acts 2. Practically, however, that's no longer true. The church is not together in the same sense that it was then. And I think we all know that intuitively. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, our culture has worked against us, and we've been propagandized and brainwashed by it. Our culture has taught us not to make commitments to each other into that kind of that's required for that kind of togetherness, but to be private, independent, and autonomous, to involve ourselves only to the degree with the church or with any other organization or institution that we personally find it pleasant, pleasurable, and beneficial to do so. In other words, if it works to our advantage, we'll do it. If not, we won't. There's no commitment involved there at all. This is not a real togetherness. This is a contingent togetherness that isn't real togetherness at all. And it's to that kind of thinking that Hebrews 10 was written. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, not ourselves, not living for ourselves, but one another, to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Secondly, a second reason why you don't see on a practical level the fulfillment of the positional unity that's ours is that Christians no longer feel the need for one another, having bonded together with non-Christians instead in a variety of different ways. That unequal bonding and yoking has undermined believers' commitment to the Lord, just as it did Solomon and his belief in the Lord and his commitment and love for the Lord and his relationship with the Lord when he bonded with his foreign wives. Because Christians don't take the Lord himself all that seriously. They don't take his word that seriously, so they feel totally free to ignore it or disregard it. They feel free to embrace the world, to embrace its values, to embrace its people. And knowing how dangerous this is to the spiritual well-being of God's people, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" In today's text, we see a beautiful example of togetherness within the church. And on the surface, what I read to you earlier just looks like Paul's itinerary as he's going from Asia Minor down to the province of Syria and the city of Jerusalem. But under the surface, we find a church that was held together in worship, in weakness, in strength, in heart, and in headship. And this should encourage us in our fellowship to be truly together as a church. And as we learn to look to the church for God's solution to that cold, lonely, anonymous isolation, that's all the world really does know. First, we see a church that is together in worship. Acts 20, verse 8. "And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together." Last time we learned in the verse before this, that the reason for which they were gathered together was to worship the Lord. Verse 7 said, And here we're talking about the church at Troas. In verse 7, Luke wrote this, "On the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread, and Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." We know this is a worship service because of the breaking of bread at the beginning of that service, which indicates, in this case, that they were taking communion, or possibly taking communion as well as a fellowship meal, such as we'll have later on this morning, called the Love Feast. And a key part of this, I think, is what Paul says at the end of verse 7. Luke says about Paul in verse 7 at the end, he prolonged his message until night. A key part of a worship service was Paul's message, his sermon, delivered to the people. It would be wrong, in my belief, and I'm not saying this just because I'm a pastor, because I really believe it, for us to not be here to worship the Lord, but then to gather together afterward and have fellowship. That's socially pleasing, but it's not the purpose for which we come together. We come to learn about the Lord and turn around and worship Him. And Luke's words in verse 7 were, "We were gathered together," and now in verse 8, he repeats exactly the same phrase, "We were gathered together." The picture he wants us to get is one of togetherness. These people really were together. Luke is using this repeated phrase to stress the truth of their unity together. There were no church buildings as such back then, at that time. So they improvised and did the best they could. And in this case, what they did was to meet in a large upper room in somebody's home. Probably a room maybe half the size of this room here. It was large enough for this crowd to gather in. Their service must have taken place in the evening. I say that because there were a lot of oil lamps burning olive oil, obviously to provide light. Worship of Jesus Christ is always the primary cause that brings Christians together, as it did in the church at Troas. It's not because we're social creatures who just like to get together. It's not because we share similar political views. It's not because we share similar morals and ethics. We are all bound together by the simple fact that we have been saved by God's grace through the atoning death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we gather together to honor and worship and glorify His name for what He's done for us. We do here on earth what Revelation 4 says we will someday do in heaven. There we read, the 24 elders will fall down, and the picture is of them falling down together before Him who sits on the throne, and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and they say it together, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they exist and were created." It's a picture of the church worshiping in unison. Perfect unison. More together than they ever were down on earth. Completely together. They think alike, they speak alike, they speak together, and yet they're not mindless, they're not robots. They're just completely together and in love with their Lord. They were together in worship. Secondly, they were together in weakness. Our shared human weakness and frailty also binds us together, as it causes us to invest ourselves in one another's lives, ministering to each other's needs. When a sister or brother cries out for help, and we dive into that problem that's not ours, it's his, but we make it ours by sharing it with him, it binds us together. It welds us in the heat of that problem together. We share in his struggle as he tries to grapple with his own needs. And pride is just removed, just lifted away. It's no longer an obstacle. It's no longer a barrier to togetherness. We share his grief and his pain to help him get through his difficulty. And as a result, an enduring bond of love is created, and we're more together after that problem cropped up than we were before. During the worship service at Troas, one young man's weakness caused him to fall asleep. This gave Paul a unique opportunity to minister to him in an extraordinary apostolic way. We see it in verse 9. It begins in verse 9. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. Eutychus is a youth. He's a young man. The hour's late. Verse 7 said that they had gotten to the point in this service to midnight, and it's now past midnight, and the service has gone on for several hours. The room is stuffy. The air is heavy with the smoke from all these oil-burning lamps used to keep the house lit. A large number of people are jammed into this room, and their body heat is adding to the stifling heat on this spring day. And Eutychus succumbs to it. Eutychus found his way to the window ledge. Probably it was open. They had no glass. There were very few houses that had glass. They had shutters, and obviously they had opened these shutters up. He sits there on the window ledge, on the window sill, hoping that the fresh, cool spring air of the night will come in and refresh him and wake him up. He's youthful. He has a youth's judgment. He has the kind of judgment that causes teenagers to have accidents, to have high insurance rates. He says to himself, yeah, there's a risk. I'm on the third floor. I could fall out that window, but I can handle it. I'm able to handle it. I can handle this, no problem. That wonderful, youthful, innocent optimism that is okay in a youth, it's not okay in an adult, but it's certainly forgivable in a youth. They haven't fallen out of enough windows yet to bring their insurance rates down. He says, I can deal with this. He's sitting there in the window, and instead of dealing with it, he succumbs to his own human weakness and fatigue. Sinking is a present passive participle that describes an ongoing process, a gradual progressive process, and it's not something he's doing, it's something that's being done to him. He can't control this thing. It's beyond his control. He fought it for as long as he could. But ultimately, willpower alone couldn't cope with his fatigue, and he eventually got completely relaxed, and his body got limp. At that point, his weight shifted, he lost his balance, and he fell through the window on which he had been sitting. Since there are no glass windows, there was nothing there to keep him in. There was nothing there to alert him to the fact he was in the process of falling. He probably didn't even realize it until he was in motion, on his way down. Again, verse 9. And as Paul kept on talking, he being Eutychus, was overcome by sleep, and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. And I can't resist saying, and let that be a warning to anyone who falls asleep in a worship service. Just kidding, sorta. Undoubtedly, it was a shock to everybody. Liberals often claim that the fall didn't actually kill Eutychus, because he was never really dead. Paul didn't really raise him from the dead. But that he was merely down there and he was unconscious. It knocked him out. The problem with that is the one who's writing this. The first guy undoubtedly to rush down those two flights of stairs and get down there with a lamp so that in the darkness he could examine the body to see what condition this man was in was Luke. And Luke is a physician. We get his diagnosis of the case in the text itself, and he says, Eutychus was dead. So these latter-day visionaries and seers who say he wasn't really dead, he just knocked out, they're contradicting someone who was qualified to make that determination and was there. Eutychus was dead. He was dead, completely dead. Seeing that the young man had fallen through the window, Paul, too, went downstairs to help. So here we find one Christian getting involved in someone else's, another Christian's, crisis. There's nothing esoteric about it. There's nothing philosophical about it. There's nothing even theological about it. It's just him doing what a good Samaritan did, not turning away in order to avoid a potentially unpleasant and inconvenient situation, but sharing another person's plight. It's resisting the urge to say what we all want to say in situations like this, I've got enough problems of my own. It's doing what Jesus did when he saw Mary and her friends weeping. because Mary's brother Lazarus had died. He could have looked away, but he didn't. John 11:33 says he was deeply moved and troubled in his spirit, and so he cried. Didn't turn away. He looked. He shared in their pain, and he wept. Togetherness means ministering to one another in our shared weakness. By committing to mutual togetherness, we guarantee each other that none of us is going to be left to deal with hardship alone. That we'll be there for one another when the going gets tough, doing whatever we can to help when one of us is confronted with trouble or a major problem. Last week, Haley Bellina thought college was an insurmountable problem, and a number of you emailed her little messages, and she emailed me a little message this week saying, "I'm feeling a whole lot more at ease now," because somebody helped her get through that. Being there and being available to help is exactly what Paul did in verse 10. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." Paul was following the example of two great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. In 1 Kings 17:21, Elijah laid a boy who had died on his bed, then stretched himself out longitudinally on that child's body, just one on top of the other. And in that position, he cried out to God, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And miraculously, he got up and the little boy got up after it. Elisha followed suit. In 2 Kings 4:33, Elisha laid down on top of another deceased child, and it's a vivid picture. For the writer of 2 Kings says it was mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. Now, there are those who want to say, well, he gave him mouth to mouth respiration. Well, that would be fine, except that he was eye to eye. You can't do that when you're eye to eye. It has to be this way. This was not him breathing and restoring the life of this young man in that way. This is him identifying with that man right on top of him. Originally, Elisha had decided, what I'll do is I'll send my staff, my wooden staff, and they'll lay it across that boy's face, and he will miraculously come around, and he'll be reborn, brought back to life. So he sent his servant, Gehazi. Gehazi put it out there just like Elisha had told him to do. Nothing happened at all. Elisha then caught up with his staff. And Elisha laid down on top of him, mouth to mouth, eyeball to eyeball, hand to hand. And when Elisha's body rested on the boy's body, undoubtedly the rib cage compressed and a breath of dead air came out of that dead boy's nostrils and blew into Elisha's. He shared the boy's death. Total identification with a dead child. That's what the Lord wanted. And as he prayed for that little boy, that boy was brought back to life. He returned to life as well. In the same way, Paul fell upon Eutychus' dead body and he embraced him, meaning he wrapped himself around him, encircling him with his arms. This was an ultimate personal identification with a believer who had suffered a tragedy, because Paul yearned to see this child, this young man, this youth brought back to life. It must have been an intense prayer that he prayed for him. And as he did, Eutychus came back to life once again. Other believers who had been in that meeting worshiping the Lord and listening to Paul preach were standing nearby, or they looked out the window that Eutychus had fallen through. As someone held the lantern in the darkness of the night over that body, they could see he was dead, and they started screaming and weeping and mourning. And Paul's words, "Do not be troubled," mean stop weeping. Stop wailing. Stop creating all the kind of disturbance and commotion that we as Jews, always do at funerals, because that's what they were doing. It's disorder. It's emotions out of control. These people were stunned and traumatized when one of their own was suddenly snatched away from them like that. He was there a moment ago, and now he's dead. He was killed before their very eyes. When Paul announced his life, literally his soul, is in him, their overwhelming grief turned into overwhelming joy. Because Paul, loving Eutychus and loving this Troasian church, identified with him and prayed a prayer that brought him back to life. Because God responded to the prayer. In verse 12, Luke tells us they were greatly comforted. Greatly comforted. Third, they were together in strength. The weakness all belonged to Eutychus. The strength all belonged to Paul, given to him by the Lord, and it was amazing. Weakness gives Christians opportunities to minister to one another. Strength enables them to do so, and that's what we see here. We begin to see that in verse 11. Look at it. And when he here is Paul, had gone back up and had broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. Paul went back upstairs, grabbed a bite to eat, then continued right on teaching until the next morning. This was a man who hadn't had any sleep, probably in 24 hours. This was a man who had a long journey to make the next day. He has just spent the last 8 hours, and that's a guess, but that's a conservative guess. It was probably longer than that, teaching. And if you've ever taught for any length of time, you know you use your diaphragm to project your voice, and when you're through, you're absolutely a wash rag. You're washed out. He'd been doing this for hours. The bread he ate would strengthen him so he could keep on teaching. He'll do the same thing in Acts 27. There's going to be a shipwreck. They haven't eaten anything all day long. They haven't eaten anything for several days. They haven't slept. They are tired, and the ship wrecks. And Paul says, just before it wrecks, everybody eats something, and he eats something himself. Why? They've got to swim ashore. They're not going to make it. They're so weak. It's the bread that gives them the strength to get to shore, and it's the bread that gives him the strength here to keep on teaching. Now, we have no record of Paul ever teaching the Troasians before this. So this appears to be his one and only shot at the Troasians, and he's going to make it a good shot. He's going to do the best he can to teach them all he can with whatever time he has. They probably listened attentively during the first half that night, right up till midnight, when around which time Eutychus fell out that window and died. But after he went down, prayed, and Eutychus was raised back to life, you can believe they hung on every word Paul said. They had great respect for this man at this point. God had used that miracle the same way he always used miracles in the New Testament, to give credibility, to attest to the credibility of the message and the messenger. And Luke says Paul talked with him. Talked with them. And it's a word that expresses both familiar conversation and more formal discourse. So undoubtedly what Paul did was to teach them through monologue. Just taught them everything he could give, and then he'd stop for a while and give them a chance to interact and ask their questions. And he would answer their questions to clear up any misunderstandings or to fill in any gaps in their understanding. As if Paul's strength hadn't benefited the Christians of Troas enough already, he walked to his destination, his next destination, apparently so he could keep on teaching them as they walked along beside him. Verse 12. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. And we would be Luke and his seven Gentile companions, all of whom were part of Paul's entourage following him around. And we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. When the Christians of Troas saw that Eutychus was alive again, the strength of their faith in Christ must have increased incrementally, as they were comforted by this incredible demonstration of God's power, God's mercy and kindness and love. They saw it in a very practical way that they'd never seen it before. Now, instead of boarding the ship at Troas, like the rest of his colleagues, Paul walked to the next port and met them there. Troas is where? Right up here. That's Troas here. He's going to Assos. This is Cape Lectum. It's a 40-mile journey by boat around that cape, a 20-mile shortcut across land. Paul walks half the distance and makes it in time to meet the ship at the port when it gets there. It was common for Christians at that time to accompany one another out of town when one of them was going on a journey, sometimes even giving them provisions to make the journey more comfortable. This was called sending a person on his way. And it was a Christian gesture of love and courtesy. Sometimes they would actually walk with the person part of the way to his destination. We've seen in a couple of instances when Paul left town, they walked with him all the way to his destination to keep him company. And this seems to be the most reasonable explanation of what happened here. Some of the Troasians accompanied Paul the entire 20-mile distance to Assos so he could go on teaching them. And he must have been exhausted after talking all night, but he was absolutely committed to building up the saints. And this may have been one of the few opportunities he had, maybe the only opportunity he had to build up the saints in Troas. This is a picture of a dedicated Christian leader spending the last ounce of his strength for the good of other Christians. It gives life to Paul's words in Colossians 1:29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, I labor, striving, agonizomai, agonizing, working to the point of exhaustion. For this purpose, I also labor, striving, but not according to my own strength, according to his power, which mightily works within me. God gives me the strength, and I'm surprised about it at times myself. I don't know how I made it, Paul could have said, walking that 20-mile distance after teaching all night. But I did, because I worked according to the strength in me, given to me by God. Christian togetherness is about Christians empathizing and sympathizing with one another's weakness in times of difficulty, but it's also about Christians bringing their strength to bear to help one another as the Lord strengthens them. The weakness and the strength, God-given strength, both serve a purpose within the church as we minister to one another. So here you had believers who were together in worship, in weakness, and in strength. Fourthly, they were together in heart. They loved each other, and they loved being with each other. Verse 14. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Mytilene was on the eastern side of the island of Lesbos. The ship they were on appears to have been what was called a coasting ship, a small vessel that stayed close to the shore rather than venturing out into the deeper waters. And they probably docked at Mytilene for the night, or they may have just anchored just offshore, and then resumed their journey at first light the next day. Paul's fatigue must have absolutely overwhelmed him, caught up with him at Assos. As soon as he climbed aboard that ship and sat down, I would bet he went into a coma at that point. He was exhausted. It had been an exhausting day. It had been a profitable, gratifying day, being able to teach them all that he taught them, but he was absolutely spent. He probably slept soundly all night long there at Mytilene as the ship gently rocked to and fro with the waves on the lee side of that island. Verse 15. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, meaning near Chios without actually landing at Chios. And the next day we crossed over to, a nautical term meaning we landed at Samos. And the following day we came to Miletus. And Miletus is a seaport 30 miles south of Ephesus. Now again, we've got the map, and I want to just give you an overview of where he is, where he's been. Started at Troas. And this is called an archipelago, which is a grouping of islands. And he's sailing, they're sailing in and out of these islands, staying close to shore because they're a coasting ship. Goes around Lesbos, goes down to Mytilene. Now he's going to go between Chios and Smyrna. and from there down to the island of Samos, ultimately to Miletus. From there, later on, we'll see next time, after he's finished talking with the elders of Ephesus, he's going to go on through the eastern Mediterranean Sea, back to Tyre, and ultimately back to Jerusalem. This is his destination in Jerusalem. Miletus is a seaport town. It was the capital. It's a capital city, and it had at one time been the chief commercial city in Asia Minor. Either the ship stops there simply to offload its cargo and unload a new cargo and refit with supplies, or what happens here is that Paul and his entourage simply disembarked, stayed here for several days, and then left on another ship, a larger ship that was not a coasting ship, one that could go into the deep waters of the Mediterranean. Verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia. Asia is where Ephesus was located. For he was hurrying on to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, the actual wording here, a more accurate way of stating this is this. In order that it might not happen to him to spend time in Asia. And we hear that and we say, well, the obvious question is, what might not happen to him? Paul had recently spent 3 years ministering in Ephesus. We've seen that in Acts 19. He's invested himself in this church. He loves these people and they love him. He knows what's going to happen if he stops at Ephesus, gets off that ship, the Christians surround him, they start talking, one thing leads to another, he starts ministering to them, and the next thing he knows, he spent another 3 years there in Ephesus ministering. Paul also knew that if he stopped at Ephesus, he'd never get back to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And he wants to be there for Pentecost. That's the time when Jewish Christians return to the holy city as pilgrims to celebrate a couple of things. They're Jewish. That's their background. They like to go to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. But there's something else going on here, too. These are Christian Jewish people. And it was on that feast day of Pentecost a couple of decades earlier when the Holy Spirit had come into the church. This is a great place for a Christian to be on the day of Pentecost. Lots of Christians wanted to be there. Well, for Paul, it's not simply that. Paul is thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if these seven men, each of which has a big bag of money that he collected back home in his Gentile church, so that we could bring it to Jerusalem and give it to the poor saints who were impoverished there in Jerusalem. If we could do that, the same day all those Jewish pilgrims have gathered together in Jerusalem, they could witness this. And they would understand how much Gentile Christians love Jewish Christians, and it will weld the church together. It'll get rid of any division between Jew and Gentile Christian. It will bring them together. It will unite the church. And if I miss Pentecost in Jerusalem, I'm going to blow that whole thing away. I'm going to forfeit the opportunity to help weld the church and reestablish and increase its unity. Paul wants to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Paul didn't trust his own heart, so he had avoided the temptation of getting stuck at Ephesus by taking a ship which bypassed Ephesus and went right on to Miletus, 30 miles south. The point here is this. Christians are bound together in heart, drawn toward one another's fellowship like magnets, treasuring their time together, getting into one another's lives, together in heart, just as Paul was with the church at Ephesus. Fifth and finally, together in headship. Verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So what's happened here is Paul has sailed down the west coast of Asia Minor. He bypassed Ephesus without stopping there and went down to Miletus. He's down there, and now he sends a messenger back up the 30 miles to Ephesus and tells the elders of the church, please come down and meet me here at Miletus. If that messenger had been fast, it would have taken him about a day to cover that 30-mile trip by foot. If the elders of Ephesus had absolutely dropped everything immediately, in response to Paul's message and had gone with the messenger back down to Miletus, that would take another day or so. So we're talking about something that's going to take a while, probably 2 or 3 days at the least, but before they can all get back down there and meet with Paul. Paul did not want to spend a long time in Ephesus itself because that would keep him from being in Jerusalem on Pentecost, but he does need to meet with the elders. He has things he needs to say to them, things they need to hear. He knew they faced tough times ahead. There were false teachers coming. They were just over the horizon. Paul knew they were coming. In verses 29 and 30, he's going to say to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul wants these elders to be ready for that. So he sent and called for the elders to meet him there at Miletus so he could exhort them, he could instruct them one last time, so that he could get them ready for the onslaught of false teachers who are going to come in and want to devastate the church. They're to be ready. They're to meet them at the door when they arrive. Paul was these men's spiritual father. They had been saved under his ministry. They had been strengthened and matured and taught and built up under his teaching. And now he's on the point of turning this church that he started over to these men that he's discipled and brought up. That's a scary thing. That's taking your baby and handing it to one of its older brothers. That's what Paul's about to do here. So he wants to make sure they're ready for this, because there are going to be those who want to destroy that baby, that church. The principle we find here is the principle we find in Hosea 4:9, which was written to Israel, but it applies to the church every bit as much as it applied to Israel. The principle is this: like people, like priest. Like people, like priest. In other words, a church can only rise up to the level of its spiritual leadership. Its people's spirituality will always depend upon and be a reflection of the leader's spirituality, their love for the Lord, their love for His Word, the purity of their lives, the integrity of their faith, and the reality and sincerity of their worship of the Lord. As a result, bad leaders, false teachers, can wreak havoc on a church and its people, confusing them with false doctrine and leading them out of the church altogether. The church must guard against false teachers. They are wolves who will destroy God's people. It is also critically important that the church's leadership be together. Jesus is the church's head. He's its head shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the faithful shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's called all of those things in the New Testament. But he has given the church elders as their under-shepherds working under the great shepherd. And those elders are responsible for overseeing the spiritual welfare of those who are placed under their care by the Holy Spirit. Any division, any disunity within the elderate or in the direction they give the church will split the church apart, severely damaging its unity and damaging its people spiritually. For this reason, Paul will spend the next 18 verses instructing and exhorting the elders of Ephesus in how to lead the church right. Because Luke recorded Paul's words here in Acts 20, they weren't simply intended for the elders of Ephesus. They were intended for all elders and all churches of all the ages. And we're going to begin examining those words carefully next time. Meanwhile, our own application of this text to ourselves is obvious. And that is this: we must each learn to invest ourselves in one another and to lean on one another in times of trouble. We will have a fellowship luncheon this afternoon. It's not simply to give you an opportunity to get a convenient lunch. It's not even simply to give you a chance to socialize. It's to give you a chance to be a community welded together in unity. True togetherness, loving one another, ministering to one another, even as we eat lunch together. As we saw earlier in Hebrews 10:24, the writer says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." That's what we're here for. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, we each need to invest ourselves in the church so that we too will be together in worship, in weakness, in strength, in heart, and in headship, and so that our practice will match our privileged position as being together in Christ. Lord Jesus, that's what we want. We want to be truly together, not associated with one another, not organized together, but welded and bonded together. As you have woven together the sinews of a body, you have woven together the church, each organ playing its part in maintaining the life of the body. That's what we want. We know you must be saddened by the fact that there is so little of that in the church today. Help us to be an exception to that rule, to be truly together, to be available to one another in times of weakness, in times of strength, in times of worship each week as we gather together, together in heart, and as an elder board, together in headship, that you might be pleased with your bride. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.